All right. Well, we are in Ruth tonight. We are going to go actually verse by verse and make it all the way through four chapters without me skipping anything. I will overview sections instead of getting into the details that I did years ago when I went through this one chapter a night. But tonight you get four chapters. And so there will be some points that I will not bring out that maybe you want me to bring out. And if you want more details on this, you can get the CDs from the time I taught it, one chapter at a time. And so we are in Ruth tonight as we're headed straight through the Word, book by book. So let's pray. Lord, it is great to be here. I am overwhelmed by your love for us and your attention to us. I want to thank you for the ways that you work in our lives and that you are working in this fellowship. And as we open up your word tonight, I ask you to help me to teach as according to your spirit, if that I wouldn't get so wrapped up in my own little ways up here, but that would hear from your spirit as I'm going through this. And help me not to miss the point, Lord. Help us all get the point here tonight. We love you so much, and how wonderful to know you love us more. And so we give you this time now in Jesus' name. Amen. Our children grow up with fairy tales. We have fairy tales. Cinderella, Snow White, all of these things, or even like some of the old musicals. It's always a story of the underdog winning in the end. And we like that. I've got to say that I believe that that's natural, that inside of every human being is this desire to see the underdog win it in the end. And we, of course, consider ourselves to be that underdog. And so you watch these movies or you read these fairy tales, and by now, as adults, some of you younger people have yet to learn this, but according to the fairy tales, life really, it's never as good as the last line in the fairy tale. And they lived happily ever after. That is probably one of the greatest problems in marriages today, is they thought when they said, I do, that now it's happily ever after. And it's not. Why in the world would we go about duping ourselves with fairy tales like this? Well, because I think there is an element of reality to these fairy tales. Because actually, well, let's look at Ruth. This book was written, or should I say, it was not actually written at the time. The Talmud suggests that Samuel was the author of this, and so it was written long after these events took place. But certainly we know that these things did take place, because here we're going to see the messianic line. And they're just recounting their own family when they were writing in these things and recalling these things. So, but this took place during the time of the judges. As it reads in verse 1, it says, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. All right? And so we know that this took place during that, approximately between the years 1450 to 1100 BC. And we don't know exactly during that time when this took place. Sure, you could come up with some good ideas based upon the generations that we're going to meet at the end of this. But the good news is that this all happened. One of the most incredible fairy tales happened during this time of Judges. Those of you remember reading through Judges last week, that it was the most horrible time to be alive, really. It was the worst time ever. And it's so good to know that even in the most horrible times, when an entire nation has turned its back on God, there will be little pockets of people who won't turn their back on God. And God is still working, even though you're wondering what's going on. God is still working in the most difficult regions and the difficult times. And I think about here in the United States, the more wicked, the more decadent we get, God is still God, and there will always be people who will follow Him. And I pray that that people is you. I pray that that people is me. That we would follow the Lord Jesus Christ without compromise when the rest of the nation not only runs from God, but the churches themselves live in compromise and in godlessness. Well, that's what we're going to see here in Ruth. Some goodness in the midst of all this badness. You know what's so cool is as we read through the history of these people throughout the Old Testament, God pieces together His plan of redemption for us and always tells a story of salvation. And so that's what we're going to see. Now, as a whole, these four chapters, this book speaks of and focuses on the kinsman redeemer. Or it only is translated in the New King James as close relative. It doesn't have the biblicalness to that. Kinsman redeemer sounds so much better. What's a kinsman redeemer? Couple of different things. One, you read in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 25. This is the law for the Jews. It says, if one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possessions, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. And so, in other words, you became so poor and you sold off all your stuff. Now, as well, in Leviticus chapter 25, there's what is called the Jubilee, that everybody's property goes back to its original owners after every 50 years. But you know, how to know you're going to be alive during that time? You sold your stuff, and Jubilee was last Wednesday. Now you're selling your stuff, and you know you're never going to get it back, and you are in poverty. Somebody who is a close relative, a kinsman, can come and buy that property back from you, has every right to buy that property back for you, and then it will be yours again. That is a kinsman redeemer, and that is in Leviticus 25:25. As well, another redemption of sorts, it reads in Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6, if brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And so, a widow with no children has nothing, no one to care for her. And the name of her deceased husband will not continue on. God has made a way for that to carry on. And now, what's so awesome about it is that, but I'm going to blow the whole story for you if you don't mind, is that Boaz, this man we're going to meet in chapter 2, he is not a brother to these guys that are going to die here, but he is a relative. And so he will end up playing the part of that brother. And he will as well buy back the property that was sold. So this whole story is about Boaz more than it is about Ruth. Ruth benefits, but Boaz is the guy who does it. And the whole picture of this kinsman redeemer Boaz, well, it's Christ redeeming both Jews and Gentiles. Ruth plays the part of the Gentiles. Naomi plays the part of the Jews, and Boaz is Christ. And so let's get the story underway. This begins with waywardness. I think it's important that we know that. Let's look at this. Now, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, and he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. I like that name, Chilion. Ephrathites of, if we had a son, we were going to name him Chilion. Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left, and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. So we have 10 years of life there in five verses. And now she had nothing. There was a famine, and her husband took her and her sons away into Moab, this Moabite territory, which was really not what God intended for his people. They are to stay in the land, to dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness, but instead they ran to a land they were not supposed to go to in order to escape. And so they started off pretty wrong. By the way, now that all these men have died, that left Naomi, which means pleasant, in a very rotten situation, a dire situation. She had no hope. Not only was she childless, not only was she a widow, but she was in a foreign country. She had lost it, literally lost it all. By the way, it's kind of fun to look at the meanings of these names. Mahlon means sick, and Chilion means pining. But anyways, that's just interesting stuff. Now, understand about famine, and one of the lessons here I don't want to skip. I'll give little lessons through this that, as we see them. But God's design in any famine is that it would cause us to look inward, to cause us to seek after the Lord. But famine is never a cause to run. And that's exactly what these people did. Elimelech, he's the one in charge of this. He decided he was going to go try to, you know, look for something somewhere else. And it was not God's way for him to do that. And one compromise will always lead to another. And of course, what other compromise happened? Well, Mahlon and Chilion decided to get some Moabite women, and they married them. God informed the Israelites not to marry any foreigners because they would cause them to worship their gods. But so now, these foreigners, these ladies, Ruth and Orpah, are left with Naomi. Naomi's got these two Moabite women on her hands. Naomi is lost. They have no means of support whatsoever. They are totally lost, and they found themselves in this position because of sin. Very important we see that. But the glory here is that God saves sinners only. Have you lost it all? God will restore it. And here we go. Verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, and that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. And so the famine was over there. Therefore she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each to your mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me." And so, you know, she's just saying, you know what? Yeah, I can see her just going back to Israel, and there they are following her like a couple of lost puppy dogs. They had nothing. And she turns around and there they are. "You're still here? You're still following me? Go. Go back." It wasn't that she didn't want the ladies around because they were a pain. It's just that she believed what was best for these ladies was that they would go back to their own people. Okay? "The Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." So she kissed them and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "Surely we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands?" In other words, you see, there is no redeemer for you. I'm an old lady. I'm not going to have any more babies. And besides, once he's old enough to marry you, you're not going to be young enough for them anyway. And "Turn back, my daughters, go, for I'm too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight, and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they're grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." And then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Now, of course, 11 through 13 is a hint of what is to come. Of course, it was the Jewish law that the brother would marry the widow of his dead brother in order to carry out the deceased brother's name, as we had read in Deuteronomy chapter 25. And then when we get to chapter 4, we'll see that not only is a name at stake, but their property as well. Because Elimelech left 10 years before, so you know he had no property. Where did the property go? I don't know. But so she's saying, no, you guys will not have any kind of future whatsoever in Israel. You go back and start again as Moabites. But I want you to notice Naomi's bad theology. In verse 13, "My daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." It was not the hand of the Lord that caused this, their trouble, the trouble that they found in Moab. If anything, it might be the hand of Elimelech. But what she also doesn't understand is that even in times of famine and loss and tragedy, God is for you. She was one of God's people. And if God is for you, who can be against? And that includes God. If he's for you, he will not be against you. Romans 8:28, right? All right. So but she's like so many. She just, if things are bad, it's God's fault. If things are good, glory to God. You know, and so she's kind of rolling with her emotions, as so many do, and blaming God for them. And she said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back." Now, Ruth, you know, I mean, Orpah has gone. She's doing the right thing. Now you go. She's gone back to her people and to her gods. "Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I'll die. And there will I be buried. Lord, do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Beautiful passage, verses 16 and 17, right? I'm not so sure why we hear this at weddings. But we do, on its own, by itself, totally separated from its context. It's kind of a neat thing for a wife to say to a husband, isn't it? Right? Wherever you go, I'll go. Wherever you lodge, I'll lodge. Your people, my people. Your God, my God. Where you die, I'll die. This is a nice thing to say, but I don't like it for weddings. This is Ruth speaking to her mother-in-law, whom she loves very much. She's speaking to Naomi because this way, because she knows that Naomi serves the God of Israel, a great God. And while Naomi is feeling helpless, Ruth is feeling more helpless. And she wants to now follow after Naomi's God. And I think right here is a point of salvation for Ruth. Now, if we're going to be painting pictures here. Now, historically speaking, I would say this is a point of salvation. In other words, going to Israel, being a part of the Jews, there's her salvation, really. But as far as the picture of salvation for you and me, she does not get saved until she marries Boaz. Okay? So we know that. But the cool thing is she is making this turn from this heathen, pagan, world, life, family, and now she's making a turn in her distress to the God of Israel. She's turning from her current gods. She's leaving family and friends. And she's now hanging with the people of God. This is the first step that I see in people's salvation. I see people come and visit church on Sunday morning, and they kind of like it. You know, that is one step on their way to salvation. And they start hanging out with some Christians. And then, well, one day they meet Jesus. But, you know, there's always, I think, a turning point for so many of us where we say, you know what, I'm going to start looking into this. Well, that's where Ruth was. And even though real salvation, as we see it, as we know it, has yet to happen, this was the point at which things began to take, set in motion here. And so, verse 19. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came, and it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" But she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." Oh, goodness. You know what? Your name was Naomi. You want to be called Mara. I'm calling you drama. That's all I'm going to call you. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me? She moves from pleasant to bitter. Now, you know, yeah, I make fun of her a little bit, but remember, again, what she has endured. She's lost it all. And she is bitter. She's sad. She is not this pleasant thing that she used to be. But this business of blaming God made me bitter. But I'll tell you what, God may afflict us, but how we respond to it is totally up to us. God's affliction, or life's affliction, life's difficulties, it's not God turning his back on us or playing games with us. It is God's way of, God's way of blessing us and causing us, again, to consider the insides of us, and that we would cling to him with everything we've got. And so it's that old adage that, you know, trials will make you either bitter or better. And with Naomi's case, it was bitter. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. And now we're going to see the beginning of a courtship. There was a relative, chapter 2, of Naomi's husband. Already you're going, ooh, a relative? A man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech. Yes, his name was Boaz. So we meet Boaz here. It means, his name means, in him is strength. And the great parallels to Christ we already see is that he was rich. As we know that Jesus owns everything. He is, as well, he is a relative, as Jesus indeed was a Jew. And we see there in, what is it, in verse 4, he came from Bethlehem. Interesting. And so here is this man. So Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. And then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. And so this gleaning is something for poor people. You read in Leviticus chapter 19 and other places as well that the corners of the fields are to be left for the poor, or the things that are left behind when they harvest, just the little grains that drop. You don't go back and pick them up. That's for the poor. And so that was the welfare system back in those days, which I love that welfare system, which we had something of that sort today. And so, I mean, because it works out wonderfully in that you know, Paul says, you know, to the Thessalonians that if you don't work, you don't eat. And so the welfare system actually for the poor gave them all the food they needed, but they actually worked for it. And they would go out and be taken care of, and also by the generosity of those who had the fields, and then they would work and get their own. And so this is what they knew they had to do. And so they were so Ruth went out to glean, and she happened to come to the field belonging to Boaz. What a coincidence. That's awesome. Wow. Well, you know that with God there's no such thing as a coincidence. There's no such thing as luck. There's no such thing as that. It is God's providence. God had set Ruth up in so many ways, and I love that, because the fact is this, for everybody who gets saved, God had been setting them up. That's not to say he's not setting up everybody else. He gives everybody else a shot too. He sets up everybody in the whole world and shows them who he is. And what they do with it, well, what we do with it, that's up to us. But I'll tell you what, when I gave my life to Jesus, I looked back at the rest of my life and said, hey, I've been set up. I didn't happen to come across this. I didn't happen to come across that. It didn't just happen, but it sure looked like it. Man, I was lucky. No. It was the providence of God Almighty looking for me. And so, when she went out and she's following after the reapers and she's just gathering up the grain, she stumbles upon Boaz's property. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered him, the Lord bless you. I love Boaz, because that's another part of Jesus I see in him, is that he is, you know, his workers love him and he loves his workers. He says, hey, you guys, how you doing? Oh, great. This is awesome. And then Boaz said to his servants who were in charge of the reapers, who's that young woman? You know, whose young woman is this? And so the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, it's the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. And she said, please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and has continued from morning until now, though she rested a little in the house. So Boaz took notice. Why? Well, we're going to see specifically, why. But it's not because really Ruth was this perfect thing. I think it's important for us to see that. She was in need, and though we're going to see later that, you know, she'd done some good things and they'd heard about her. But I think that what he noticed about her first and foremost was that she was obviously a new face. He said, well, this one's new. And he had to know she was foreign. And he knew she was poor. And so she caught his eye. And he, being a good man, Exodus chapter 22, 21 and 22 says, you shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. And so he said, this is a troubled young lady. I believe he took notice because she was a poor stranger. And I start thinking, why would Jesus take notice of you and me? Psalm 146, verses 7 and 9. It starts, Psalm 146, verse 1, starts with, praise the Lord. And then, in verses 7 through 9, describing him, it says, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and the widow. He took notice of you because you're one of those things. I don't think you were righteous, but he made you righteous. But certainly, we were blind and oppressed and hungry, prisoners, strangers. And so he took notice of us. In verse 8, then Boaz said to Ruth, you will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn. And so she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner? And Boaz answered and said to her, well, it's been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. So when he says, who is this? They said, this is Ruth. She's from Moab. And then they told him all about her. And now he is seeking to take care of her. That's beautiful. And even so, I love verse 12. You have come here to Israel seeking the Lord for your covering. She forsook all for the God of Israel. As you remember back in verse 16 of the previous chapter. I think it's awesome that the others reported this to Boaz, and that she didn't hand a resume to him. In this world of self-promotion, Proverbs 27, verse 2 says, let another man praise you, not your own mouth, a stranger, and not your own lips. It's a common thing for me to hear when I speak to people who have not yet given their lives to Jesus, and I begin to speak to them about the love of God and how Jesus can forgive their sins. And then they go about trying to tell me how good they've been. And a person, though, who is coming to Christ never sees how good they've been. They see the cross and they see the sins committed. Ruth did not come and say, well, you know, I'm hoping to be gleaning with your best gleaners because I've been pretty good to my mother-in-law, been working for her. Left a lot of people to come here and be one of you, and I think I deserve a pretty high place in your fields. There was none of that. Others spoke to Boaz about Ruth's actions. Please let others speak to others about your actions as well. You don't need to tell anybody all the great things you've done. In verse 13? Sure. And she said, let me find favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants. It's great. You know, she does not put herself on equal footing with any. She still sees herself as a foreigner. And based on his kindness, she asks for kindness. She starts to see this man is good. He's being good to me, and I don't know why, but, you know, maybe I can ask him to take care of me a little bit here. And so verse 14, now Boaz said to her at mealtime, come here and eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar. So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed parched grain to her, and she ate and was satisfied and kept some back. Why'd she do that? Bring to Naomi. She was thinking of Naomi. She's still thinking about other people. Bless her heart. She's doing great. And when she rose up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves. Do not reproach her. Now, that wasn't a part of gleaning. That's like, you're not supposed to do that. You're not supposed to go in somebody's standing grain and just take all their stuff. You know, it's like, and take a sickle to it. Quack, quack, quack. You know, but he said, yeah, give her a sickle. Let her have anything she wants. And that's just, he's giving it all to her at this point. Also, let grain from the bundles fall purposely for her. Leave it that she may glean and do not rebuke her. That's great. You guys that picking up the bundles of grain, shake it a little bit on your way behind you. I mean, this is just so beautiful in his care for her. And Boaz, just like Jesus, kind and generous and giving these things to her before we've had any sort of real connection there. And as I said, as he chases us down, here is Boaz attracted. Now you're seeing it, attracted to Ruth. And Ruth knowing that this man Boaz can help her. So she gleaned in the field until evening and beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. Oh, that's like 5.5, 6.5 gallons, according to my charts. This courting that is going on, God doesn't wait until he surrenders before he is nice. I got a little behind myself. But all of this kindness and all that she has now, as she had all of this from his hand, brings me to Romans 2:4. Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? It is the goodness of Boaz that is blowing her mind. People who come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ came to him because they knew he was good. I think that's really important in our evangelism. We can have a turn or burn attitude. And we say, you must come to Christ, because if you don't, well, then it's hell for you. And while that is true, that's not a motivator for anybody. The motivator is the fact of God's goodness toward them, his kindness. And so, if Jesus was kind to us and that's what attracted us, then that must be our presentation, is the goodness of God. Anyway, verse 18. Then she took. Where am I? She took a glean and gleaned about a heap of barley. Then she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. So she brought out and gave to her what she had kept back after she had been satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where have you gleaned today? Where did you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I worked is Boaz." And then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "Blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead." And Naomi said to her, "This man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives." Naomi's all over it. You know, she's making out the wedding invitations already. She is. I mean, she is just, this is big. Because she knows they need a kinsman, the close relative, because he's the only one who is going to bring them to a place where they're going to be okay. Oh, well, verse 21, Ruth the Moabite said, "He also said to me, 'You shall stay close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women and that people do not meet you in any other field." Okay, you've got one field to go to now, no other field. You got it? I don't care how much grain is across the street. So she stayed close by the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of barley harvest and wheat harvest, and she dwelt with her mother-in-law. And so there it was. And this was a time period of about 3 months, according to my sources, and that from the beginning of barley harvest to the end of the wheat harvest, about 3 months. So 3 months of time is going by with all of this. So Naomi tells her, "Stay put. Something wonderful is going to happen." Now Naomi's gone from Naomi to Mara back to Naomi again. And I know we often do that, but remember that God has given you and I the supernatural ability to always be Naomi. No matter what. Regardless of our circumstances, regardless of what we see or don't see, you gotta know something, and this is what we learned last Wednesday night from Isaiah chapter 54, that regardless of your circumstances, we can confidently say something wonderful is going to happen. It's true. And so chapter 3, let's see. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you?" Now, she's saying, hey, I can help this along here. "Now, Boaz, whose young women you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Therefore, wash yourself, anoint yourself, put on your best garment, and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Then it shall be, when he lies down, that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in, uncover his feet, and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do." And she said to her, "All that you say to me, I will do." This is all very weird to you and me. Culturally, it wasn't so weird, but what is happening here is Ruth is going to bring herself to this man in a place of absolute submission and humility. Ruth was basically initiating a proposal. And you notice that Naomi knows just how to deal with men. Look good, smell good, don't bug him when he's eating. It's right here. That's It's right there. Ruth made herself vulnerable to Boaz, and it's kind of a risky thing. But over the last 3 months, they have learned that Boaz was a very good man. Oh. And here it is, that picture of Jesus and the courting that goes on. And one day, one moment, you choose total submission to him. It's risky, but you found that he is good. And I think of the fact, as I go back again to my life and see him being nice to me, having met Christians who were very good people, and then seeing God spare my life one time after another, and then finding myself in a place where I had nothing. And both my wife and I knew we were headed toward nothing but disaster. And there I was, face to face with Boaz, with Jesus, who had been good, who had promised me. And so, yeah, it's a little risky to just say, I give my life to you. There's the risk because as an unbeliever goes to before God and says, are you serious? If I just come to him, he's going to receive me? What if he says no because he ought to? And you're right, he ought to. But he doesn't say no. He will by no means turn anyone away who comes to him. And so we don't really see this as a risk, but now let's look at it as the whole people thing. We've got Ruth, Moabitess still, even though Boaz has been treating her good, she's going to go make a fool of herself. After the big party, they would have these parties like Thanksgiving, you know, like we have Thanksgiving. It was like a Thanksgiving thing with the winnowing of the, and they'd have all these people out. And so he's with his friends and they're eating and drinking. And now, there he is by himself, tired, worn out. And Ruth is going to go find where he is. And uncover his feet and do this thing. I'm thinking, what a great marriage this is going to make. Boaz and Ruth. You know what? All men want a Ruth. All women want a Boaz. All right. You know what to do. All right. Verse 6. So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother in-law instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came softly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. And now it happened at midnight that the man was startled and turned himself, and there a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, who are you? And she answered, I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative. The language is beautiful here because it goes back to verse 12 of chapter 2. When Boaz said to her, the Lord repay your work and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. Coming under the covering of God. And now she's coming here to Boaz and she's saying to him, take me under your wing. In the NIV, it says, the corner of your garment. The old King James says, spread therefore thy skirt. that's good. Boaz was a Scot. And no, he was an Israelite. Settle down, people. Plainly, though, what is being said is this. She goes down there, and she's on his feet. I don't know. He probably thought it was the cat or something. This is a weird thing. It's, I mean, whoa, what's on my feet? What are you Who are you? What's going on? And she says, will you cover me? Whew. It took a lot of nerve for this Moabite woman to claim a Hebrew law for her own covering. But she did not come demanding, but in absolute humility. And I consider the Gentiles, when Jesus walked this earth, and their approach to Christ was a much better approach to him than any Jew approached him with. Think about the Syrophoenician woman in Mark chapter 7, right? She crying out to him, my daughter is severely demon-possessed. And he paid no mind to her. And so the disciples, taking Jesus' lead and totally misunderstanding him, as they did so often, said, you want us to chase her away? Let's get rid of her. And then the lady kept, have mercy on me, have mercy on me. And that's when Jesus got in a conversation with her and he said, it's not good to feed the bread to the little dogs. Take the children's bread and feed it to the dogs. And wow. Well, you see, she was a Gentile. Jesus came for the Jews to save them. He's their Messiah. And then she said, I know that, Lord, but don't the little dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the table? What's so awesome is that here is this woman not saying, hey, look, you're the Son of God and I'm in trouble here. You're supposed to take it. You call yourself God? You call yourself this? People come by this church. Oh, you call yourselves Christian? Who's going to buy my next beer? Come on. Buy it for me. And then they just criticize. And you see, this Syrophoenician woman did not do anything of the sort. She says, you're right. I am a dog. But can I have a crumb? I only want a crumb. And Jesus said, oh, your daughter is healed. He said, never have I found such faith. This faith, this humility, and this lady saying, oh God, please, not because I deserve it, because I know I'm a dog, but may I please have a crumb? And the Lord gave her the whole loaf. He gave it all to her. So Ruth's approach to Boaz was of absolute humility and vulnerability. And so let's see what happens in verse 10. And then he said, blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning. You got better and better in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. Well, you see that now we know that Boaz had to be a lot older than her. She didn't go after the looks. She didn't go after the money. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request. For all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. Now it is true that I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good. Let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I'll perform the duty for you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning. She is a virtuous woman. Virtue means moral excellence and righteousness, goodness. And what is it that made her good? Well, her rejection of other men and her submission to the right man. Just as you and I are made good by the rejection of other men and our submission to the right man. though we were lost, foreigners, widows, and orphans, God made us good. And now Boaz is shown to be a virtuous man. He's doing everything right. Now, I cannot find any parallel here to Christ, since Jesus is the only one who can redeem us. All right? There's no one else. And so it's hard for me to make the connection here and where this can relate to what Jesus did, because there's nobody closer than Jesus. But what we do see is that Boaz wants to do things right. There's one way to do things, and it is the right way. And so verse 14, so she lay at his feet until morning. She arose before one could recognize another. And then he said, do not let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. And that's a good situation. He's just saying to the people, saying, hey, guys, you know, nothing was going on here. This is totally innocent, but we don't need anybody with their megaphone making some remarks and such about this. And it's good, you know, stuff to remember about your life. You know, if you did something that is totally innocent, that looks guilty, then don't do it no more. You know, he says, look, go ahead and stay here. I don't want anybody seeing you. Stay there at my feet. You know, and nothing went on. And then he says, let's just get you back home. We don't need anybody talking. And so, anyway, also he said, bring the shawl that is on you and hold it. And when she held it, he measured 6 ephahs of barley. The word ephahs there is in the italics. Therefore, the word ephah is not in the original language. Because if it were ephah, that would make some like, you know, 500 gallons of barley in her shawl. So the word is measures. It would work better there. Okay, anyway, barley laid it on her, then she went into the city. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, is that you, my daughter? And she told her all that the man had done for her. I mean, can you see this? They're, you know, talking about this stuff, that guy. And she said, these 6 ephahs of barley he gave me, for he said to me, do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law. And then she said, sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out, for the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day. He's not going to rest. This is all on Boaz now. Ruth is told to sit still. You have done your part. You have humbled yourself. You have submitted to him. Now the rest is on Moab. And all the redeeming work in your life and in my life, it's all on God. It is all on Jesus' shoulders. We have come to him. We have thrown ourselves at his feet. And now, it's up to him. All of it. And so, but he will not rest. She's saying, oh man, this is going to bug him until he gets it fixed, until it's all done. This is awesome in chapter 4. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. And, you know, the gate is where official things are taken care of. It's like the courthouse. And behold, the close relative whom Boaz had spoken came by. And so Boaz said, hey, come aside, friend. Sit down here. So he came aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. Just witnesses, right? Then he said to the close relative, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to her brother Elimelech. To our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I'm next after you. And he said, all right, I'll redeem it. Oh, I just like, no, this isn't how it's supposed to end. And it doesn't, praise the Lord. It's true though, he didn't rest, did he? He went out to the gate there. I mean, immediately. And he was going to go take care of this. But to his credit, even though it doesn't look so good right now, Boaz was more interested in doing things right than he was in just getting the doll. Sometimes doing the right thing costs you. Especially in this day and age. And it looks now like Boaz blew it by being honest. I want to tell you, in all of our dealings, let us be upright. God will bless your uprightness, and the world may curse your uprightness, but God will bless it. And sometimes God will bless it through. I'm still blown away, even by, the thing, when we were going through that parking lot and digging it up, and these guys were digging, and clink, they found a tank, an old rusty tank loaded with fuel. Oh, you don't find stuff like that underground in Fort Bragg without having to sell off your family members and, you know. And I was so disappointed over the fact that there were Christians who said, don't tell anybody. I can't live like that. Getting your parking lot is not nearly as important as doing things right. I don't know how much it cost us, but it was about 1/100th of what we had anticipated. It was a funny little miracle, but God covered us. And we got it taken care of, doing everything up front for all to see. Boaz knew what he wanted. Boaz knew what Ruth and Naomi needed. But Boaz stood before God Almighty and did things his way. Nobody else's way. And now, like I said, looks like, well, you blew it, Boaz. You could have just done it. And then Boaz said, verse 5, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, oh, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. And the close relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. And then he turned and he ran. No, he didn't. But it's kind of funny. I love reading this stuff because I visualize the whole thing taking place and I'm just watching these people talking, you know. And I'm feeling like Boaz had this ace in the hole. And that was, you got to marry Ruth. It's not about just buying back their property. There's something else going on here too, according to the law. Oh, man. Whew. He says, no, not going to do it, lest I ruin my own inheritance. Now remember, the law is that it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of the dead brother. And no, we're not going to do that. And that means all of his stuff, and then half of it, if more kids come, will be given to the firstborn, and it will carry the name of the dead husband. And so here's a guy, according to actually the Talmud, suggests that the man was already married. But I don't know that this would have been asked of him if he was already married. Well, the Jews used to do that kind of stuff, so. But he only thought of himself. And I think that this is a great picture because here is a man who thinks only of himself, and that is exactly what Jesus was not. And so this man couldn't redeem for so many reasons, and one of them, he was just covering his own behind. And so, verse 7. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm anything. One man took off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was a confirmation in Israel. Therefore, the close relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. So he took off his sandal, and Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from the among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day. Makes a public announcement. Real love does that. Marriage ceremonies, they're public. You do it in public. There's no shame there. I'm not embarrassed to do this. And that's why, as well, we have a public confession of Christ. As we do at baptism, or you may publicly confess another time, but there's no way you can possibly have a secret relationship with the Lord Jesus, because if you're ashamed of him, he will be ashamed of you. And so here it is, the happy day, and he proclaims his love for Ruth. And well, verse 11, and all the people who were at the gate and elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. And may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Ephrathah is like another name for Bethlehem, actually. It's just the same area right there. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman. Does this distress any of you? Any of you who know what happened with Judah and Tamar and Perez? I mean, it's like, hey, may your life be like this. No! I mean, I'm hardly a fan of like Rachel and Leah. Rachel and Leah fought, and they fought each other and used their children as the hand grenades, you know. And they got their maids involved. I'm having more kids. I'm having more kids. And there's Jake. Whoa. And then and then all of these children come about, and the 12 tribes were made. And so there's the positive part of this, you know, as it even says that, you know, the two who built the house of Israel, you know, and there it is. Be prosperous, be fruitful, and multiply is what they're saying. Okay, with this Rachel and Leah thing, but Perez, that's a good one. Genesis chapter 38, it was Judah who had some pretty rotten sons that all died in sin. But one had married Tamar, and then there were no kids, and the guy died. And so his brother married Tamar to follow after the law here. And that didn't work out, and he died. And no kids came, and there was one kid left. His name was Shelah, and Shelah was too young to marry. He says, when he's old enough, you can have him. And then when he was old enough, he just, you know, pretended there was, no, I don't know. And so then Tamar took matters into her own hands, and she was going to have a kid. That's all there is to it. And so while Judah went off traveling, she went down to the place where he was going to travel, and she dressed herself up like a harlot and hid her face, did the whole thing. And while Judah was coming by, she did whatever harlots do in those days. And Judah says, all right, you know, tell you what, I will give you a goat. And so he lay with her. But he didn't have a goat with him. He says, take my signet ring. And what was the other thing he gave? His staff. Take my staff and the signet ring. Take these things. And I'll come back with a goat and get my stuff back. Well, you know the story. And then he went back home. And then later on he hears that Tamar was playing the harlot and she's pregnant. And Judah said, she's got to be killed. We got to kill her. We got to kill the guy. Where's the guy? Let's kill him. Tamar, who did this to you? She says, I don't know, but these are his things. And of course, Judah, at that point though, Judah repented. And he did not lay with her again. He never touched her again. But she had twins. Perez was the one who breached his position. He pulled a Jacob on. No, he pulled an East. No, Jacob pulled back. Anyway, no, but Perez came out first. I'm getting out of here first. And Perez would be the one whom the messianic line would go through. But why still? Why? Would it, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar. They even remind how it all happened. Well, Jameson Fawcett Brown says, as honorable and numerous as his. What? Honorable and numerous as his house. He was, it says, he was the ancestor of the Bethlehem people, and his family, one of the five from which the tribe of Judah sprang. You think, well, I don't know, that still doesn't do it for me. But maybe, since Perez's beginnings were less than honorable, and Ruth having such humble beginnings, that what is being said here is, may you live happily ever after. After the tragedy which came about in your life, which led to this. Because from the time of Perez, then the generations followed, and God continued to multiply and to give them fruit. Even after such sin, and even after such loss on Ruth's part and Naomi's part, look what God has done. And so, hey, may you be like the house of Perez. Good things coming out of pretty rotten circumstances. And that's my guess on that. So Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. When he went into her, the Lord gave her conception and she bore a son. And then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative. And may his name be famous in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him. And then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. Also the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi. And they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. I love this stuff. Now this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Now we're going back to Perez in verse 12. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nashon. Nashon begot Salmon, or Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz. And Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. And David begot Jesus. And through Solomon and Rehoboam and then all of those other kings and such, goes all the way to Jesus the King, our kinsman redeemer, who would offer true happily ever after. Truly. And so we see that Jesus is like Boaz in that he gave himself up. He was qualified by means of being related. And he bought back what we had lost. Naomi benefited from this. You know, Naomi got her stuff bought back, but also Ruth got, she got the guy. Naomi's still no guy for her. But she benefits just as the Jews will benefit from our Gentiles' marriage to Christ. It tells us in Romans chapter 11 that it's because the Gentiles have come to faith in Christ that it will cause them to be jealous. And one day the Jews will receive Jesus. And so as Naomi benefited from this marriage, so the Jews today benefit from the Gentile church. And Naomi, like the Jews, brought redemption to a Gentile. The Jews brought us redemption. They brought us Jesus. We didn't have anything to do with this. And here's Naomi. She was the Jew. This Moabite woman brings her in. And now the Moabite woman wins the prize. As just as the Jews have brought us Christ, brought us the Word, and we, as the Gentiles who have given our lives to the Lord, we win the prize. We are the church. And our story is the genuine fairy tale with the truth of the matter of happily ever after. Now, wait a minute, Kevin, I've had troubles since I gave my life to Jesus. Hey, we're in the betrothal state right now, gang. And there's going to come a day when that trumpet sounds. And we are going to be with Him forevermore, happily ever after. And so, with all that in mind, consider yourself to be the underdog who gets everything at the end of the story. Because that is who you are. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for this incredible story of redemption. Incredible story of people who had nothing and no hope to now they have everything. We thank You for that story that You have written in our lives, with our lives. And we look forward, Lord, to the day when it is all consummated and we are there with You at the marriage supper. Thank You for looking upon us, for courting us. And thank You, Lord, that when we came to You at Your feet, You took us in. Awesome God You are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.